Be seated. Turn with me this evening to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, as we continue our survey of the Psalter, not hitting every psalm, but as I said before, maybe a third of them. We've gone Psalm 22, Psalm 23. This evening we come to Psalm 24. If you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're new to the Bible, the Psalms are right about in the middle of the Bible. If you open it up, right about to the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms, a collection of poems and holy songs, essentially the prayer book and song book of God's people. Psalm 24, let us hear God's word. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this psalm is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. We remember that the psalms have different genres, even as music has different genres. Some psalms are psalms of lament, as we've seen many times. Other psalms are psalms of praise and thanksgiving, such as this one. And this one, it exalts the Lord as the King of glory and worships Him as the one who owns the whole earth, who possesses all things, and who alone is worthy to dwell in the holiness of heaven. It was written by David, as the superscription tells us, and it was probably on the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem that David wrote this psalm. Remember, there was a time in Israel's history where the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines had it for about 7 months. And God sent plagues on the Philistines, and terrible things happened. Their god Dagon had fallen over and broke his head. And so the Philistines said, enough of this. We don't want this Ark of the Covenant. And they gave it back to Israel. But what happened was, when they gave it back, it sat in a border town of Israel, in Kirjath-Jearim. And it was very important. All of this happened, of course, in Saul's time. When David came to power as king, one of the first things he did was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, that hill that represented God's dwelling place with His people. And it was very important that David did this, because the Ark of the Covenant was essentially the most holy article in the entire tabernacle. The whole tabernacle was holy. The whole tabernacle was got by God's design. He is the one that was the architect. But you remember that the Ark of the Covenant was that thing in the very back of the tent, in the most holy place, essentially a box where it had on top of its lid, called the mercy seat, these two cherubim facing each other. And it was there that God was symbolized to dwell. And inside the box, you remember, there was a copy of the Ten Commandments that Moses had brought down. And there was Aaron's staff that had budded. And there was a jar of manna. And this was all to represent God's covenant with His people and His mighty acts that He did on Israel's behalf. No article was as holy as this. It represented God's presence with His people. And so David knew that the proper thing to do was to go retrieve this ark from Kirjath-Jearim in the border town, and bring it up to Jerusalem. And it seems that this is essentially, as most scholars agree, the occasion of this psalm. It paints this picture of the Lord symbolized by His presence in the Ark of the Covenant, leading a parade of His people up to Jerusalem, up to this holy hill, far east from Kirjath-Jearim, but all the way up this hill. And there He would be placed with His people in this dwelling. And the psalm actually was continued to be sung by the priests on the first day of the week, which is Sunday as we know it, as part of the temple liturgy throughout Israel's history. In fact, the Septuagint adds that point in its translation of the superscription. But this picture that's painted here in Psalm 24 of God's presence and this parade and procession going up to the holy hill of Mount Zion, it's also, you see, a prophecy of the greater parade that the Lord is leading. That parade led by the true King of Glory, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, and the only one worthy and qualified to ascend to heaven. It's a picture, ultimately, of He leading His people in this parade, all of His people in procession behind Him, being brought to Mount Zion, to the dwelling place of the Lord, to be with Him there, so that God's great prophecy of "I will be your God and you will be my people" ultimately is fulfilled. And it's in the light of the New Testament and what Christ has accomplished that we sing and we pray this psalm with Christ in view and in the joy of the good news that it brings us. Because there is good news for us in the psalm. There is great news here. Let's listen to God speak to us in the psalm as it moves in three stanzas. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about the possession of the king. Verses 3 through 6 tell us about the holiness of the King. And finally, verses 7 through 10 tell us about the victory of the King. Let's think about this psalm together. First of all, it describes the possession of the King. The psalm begins where the parade begins, in the provinces of the King. And all of it is His possession. And so, as I said, David sent for the ark in the city of Kirjath-Jearim, which was part of Judah, part of David's kingdom. And he acknowledges that all of Judah belongs to the Lord, not just Jerusalem and Mount Zion, where he symbolically dwells, but everything is his possession. All of Judah, in fact, even beyond the borders of Israel, all the earth. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. Now, do we ever think about that? The whole earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. It's His. And we live in His world. We live in a world made by Him where He owns everything. And everybody lives in this world. People often think that, well, I'm the master of my world and my future and my life, but everything belongs to God. He's the maker. He's the one who brought it into existence. His possession is not limited to Mount Zion or Jerusalem or even Canaan. The King of Glory owns the whole universe. He owns the solar system. He owns the stars. He owns every molecule of this entire universe. For, as verse 2 says, He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He is the rightful owner to it all because He's the one who made it out of nothing. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He is the one who brought our solar system into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. He is the one who separated the sky from the waters in the beginning and made dry land appear. He is the one who made all the species of the birds, the fish, the mammals, the plants, and humans. He is the maker. He is the founder. He is the sustainer of this whole universe. And all the universe belongs to Him. It's His personal property. You know, as Americans, we hold dearly our civil right established by a temporal government in which we live to hold personal private property. But the reality is that whatever property we have is only on loan to us from God. It's ultimately not even really ours. It belongs to Him. All of it is His. He is the true owner. There is nothing, not one thing, not one stitch on your back, not one cent in your account, not one blade of grass in your lawn that doesn't belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And the Hebrew word for fullness in verse 1, it paints this picture really of wealth and fertility, of a bounty of good things, an abundance. All the goodness of the earth that we enjoy, food and drink and plants and trees and animals, all the things that God has made and filled this earth with was for us to enjoy to His glory. They were gifts. They are given to us by this bountiful, good God for us to enjoy. That's the Apostle's point in 1 Corinthians 10 when he quotes Psalm 24. The Psalm is quoted in the New Testament when Paul wanted the Christians in Corinth to understand that food is part of God's good creation and to be enjoyed, and that they shouldn't be overly scrupulous about what was lawful to eat or drink and whether or not it had some sort of pagan connotation. He says there in 1 Corinthians, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for, and he quotes Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You're in His world. And He has made the earth good. But that fullness extends to all good things in the world, from the birth of a child, to the sound of music, to the beauty of a sunset. It's all His. It's all His to give. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Remember that, even when you begin to be maybe a little proud of yourself, as we all become at times, of our accomplishments, our intellectual abilities, athletic abilities, artistic abilities. It's all given by God. It's all given by Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and everyone who dwells therein. He is the possessor. And the imagery of verse 2, it was designed to describe the Lord not only as the creator of all things, but also the conqueror over His enemies. That was something that came out in the Hebrew to the Israelites very clearly. It doesn't come out so clearly to us in the English, but in fact, the words here for seas and rivers in Hebrew in verse 2 are the same words for the Canaanite gods of the seas. And so what David is describing is that God is the one who brought order out of disorder. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, empty. But that posed no threat to God, no problem to God. He brought form where there was none, beauty where there was none. He filled this earth with lights, with species, with good things. And in this way, you see, He's a conqueror over the disorder, conqueror over the enemies of God's people. And it's deliberate here that David uses this imagery of bringing the earth, founding it upon the seas and establishing it upon the rivers. You know, the Jews were an ocean-fearing people. They were not a sea-going people. They looked at the ocean as chaos, as representing disorder and disorganization, and they were frightened of it. It's part of what's going on when they cross the Red Sea and they come through on dry land. God's bringing them through a baptism of death into life. And here, what's coming out in this first stanza of the song, as David's praising God for the being the possessor of all the earth, as he's saying He's also the victorious God over Israel's enemies. He has founded all these things upon the seas, upon the rivers. The same thing was revealed in God's triumph over Pharaoh in the Exodus, when he sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. What was he doing? He was revealing himself as the God who has created things, all things, and is victorious over all the pagan myths and the false gods that were worshipped. The Egyptians worshipped a god for the Nile, so God turned the Nile to blood. The Egyptians worshipped a god for the sun, and so he gave them darkness for 3 days. The Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh as a god, and God showed that Pharaoh was not without his, outside of his reach. He took the firstborn son of Pharaoh. He is the true ruler. He is the possessor. He is the one leading his people out of bondage on this military march, on this victory parade to his holy dwelling place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's the first stanza. It tells us about the possession of the king. The second stanza tells us about the holiness of the king. Because the parade, what does it do? It moves from the earth, which is the possession of the Lord, onto the holy hill where the presence of the Lord would remain. So verses 3 through 6 describe that in the second stanza of the song. And here we see David, he's describing a dilemma, really. Okay, so the earth is the Lord's, everything's his, he's the maker, the possessor. And now we're going to Mount Zion with the ark. But who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who's worthy to go before him? God is holy. He is set apart. Not only as creator, set apart from creature, but as a pure and clean and perfect God set apart from sin. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He gives the answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Later in Israel's history, these same verses would be sung in the annual feasts when people would be making their way up the hill. It was one of the Psalms of Ascent, known as a Psalm of Ascent, was a psalm they would sing as they marched up the hill on these annual feasts. And as they would be singing this, they would be reminding themselves and declaring ultimately the holiness of God and their need for holiness. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. The psalm was also sung in these Levitical reenactments of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. The priests would stand inside the city gates, and they would chant and cry, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And the Levites, with the people, would be outside the gate and they would respond, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And so in these reenactments, there would be this magnificent and antiphonal interplay of chanting and singing. Again, in which they would be declaring, God is righteous, God is holy, and we need holiness and righteousness. Who can stand before Him? Because clean hands is a reference to being holy in one's actions. Clean hands. Hands are made for doing things, getting things done. And clean hands is a reference to holiness in our acts. Holiness in our deeds. We think of how the Lord indicted Israel for having hands stained with sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord thundered, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Only those with clean hands can approach the Lord. Only those who are holy in their actions and deeds. And a pure heart is a reference to inward purity. Your heart is in you, and it's a reference to inward holiness. Not only do we need purity and holiness in our actions, outwardly, but also inwardly, from where these actions flow. A pure heart. Remember, this is what David cried out to the Lord for in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And it's what Jesus was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Only those with a pure heart will see God. Only those who are inwardly holy in the heart can stand before God. And the psalm continues along that line, and in verse 4, the person who is qualified and worthy to stand before the Lord, notice, does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. To lift up one's soul, I'm thinking, how do I lift up my soul? Well, to lift up your soul is language that David uses really to, meaning to trust in something. To hold dear to something, to believe in something, to trust in it. David says in Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. In other words, the person qualified to stand before the Lord in his holy place is someone who does not trust in anything false. His trust is only in the Lord. And so it's a reference here to someone who worships the Lord alone and worships Him rightly. This is what we need. If we want to stand before God blamelessly, if we want to stand before God and not be judged, we need clean hands, a pure heart, and not our soul lifted up to anything that is false. This is what we need. Let me ask you this evening, how are you doing with that? Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Are you holy in your deeds? Are you holy inwardly? If so, look at what you will receive. David tells us what the person with clean hands and a pure heart will receive in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the reward given to the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The King of glory is holy. Holy in His deeds, holy inwardly, holy through and through. And He demands holiness as good as His own. And He demands worship that is pure and not false. And only those who are such can stand in His presence on His holy hill. And because the Lord is holy, and because He possesses the whole earth, everything is His. Well, the victory is His too. Who can stand in His way? Who can defeat Him? He is holy. He possesses all things. And this brings us to the third stanza of the song, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So He's making His march from the provinces of His realm up the holy hill. And He possesses all things, and He Himself is holy. And He says, open the doors that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Was it David? Who was it? The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, verse 8. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The phrase there, Lord of hosts, is something we might wonder sometimes. What does that mean? It's a military term. It means He's the commander of all His armies in heaven. He's the commander of everything. The Lord of hosts. And the Lord is victorious in battle as the commander of armies by fighting for His people, by bringing them to His promised land, to His holy hill, to Jerusalem, to dwell with them as a God dwells with His people, fulfilling that great promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so the psalm, you see, it looks even beyond the march from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. It looks all the way back to the Exodus. God bringing His people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And it looks even beyond that to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is bringing His great cosmic parade of all of His people out of the slavery and the bondage of sin from the Pharaoh of Satan to what is His possession, the new heavens and the new earth. And He brings them to Mount Zion, as we heard God say to us earlier this evening as we filed in here and we assembled this evening together. We were brought to the New Jerusalem, brought to something. And God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so you see, there is this demand laid upon the gates of the holy city to open their doors for the entrance of the King of Glory, because the victory is complete. The King of Glory has arrived. And we see how this is fulfilled, loved ones, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how it's fulfilled even in His own life. How He was Himself mounted upon a pony and comes into the holy city through the gates on a victory march on that day, the first day of the week, which we now call Palm Sunday. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 24 was regularly sung by the temple priests in the temple as part of the temple liturgy. And that means that on the day when Jesus rode this pony or this donkey into Jerusalem, the priests were inside the temple walls singing the words of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And outside, He was on His way. And the people shouted, of course, with palm branches and laying down their garments, the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And inside the temple, the priests are singing Psalm 24. Their prayers were being answered as the Lord Jesus Christ came through the city gates. He is the King of Glory. He is the one of whom this psalm speaks. He is the King who possesses all things. All the earth is His. All things were made for Him and through Him. And He has authority over all things. Authority in heaven and over all the earth. All of it is His. And He is the King who is holy. Only He and He alone has clean hands and a pure heart. Only He is without sin. Only He is the one who has never lifted up His soul to something that is false. He is that last Adam who did that which the first Adam failed to do, and the true Israel who never sinned or went astray. All the rest of us have gone astray in our hearts, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. Jesus was pure and clean, holy in His actions, in His deeds, and in His heart, in His mind, in His thoughts. You and I are filled with filth. The things we think, the ways in which we offend this holy God. It's as though we're spitting in His face with our sin, with our pride, our selfishness, our lack of patience, our lack of gentleness, our frustration at God not giving us what we want, our hatred for others, our drivenness within ourselves. It's an offense to God We offend this holy God who is a warrior. But Jesus didn't. Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart and never lifted up his soul to something false. And he is the Lord who gave the covenant upon Mount Sinai and then became the servant of the covenant, fulfilling it. He is the giver of the law who became the fulfiller of the law, so that we would be rescued and brought into his great parade and his great procession to that holy place and be able to stand there clothed and robed in a holiness not our own, an alien righteousness. It's not our own. So that God can justify, as we heard this morning, the wicked, the ungodly, because we don't possess this righteousness. It's given to us extra nos, outside of us. Jesus Christ providing it to us so that God sees us with these clean hands and a pure heart. But it only happened, you see, because Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. And rode into the city. And there that week, even as he came in with what seemed to be a great victory, later that week those same priests would stir up that same crowd so that they would not be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but "Crucify him, crucify him." And the true man with clean hands and a pure heart would then be condemned as a criminal. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would ironically even say, "I wash my hands of this man. I am innocent of his blood." But of course, he was guilty. No one can make themselves innocent before God. No one can clean his hands or purify their own heart. Sin has left a stain on us that we can't remove ourselves. And it wasn't just Pilate who was guilty. We were there with him. In the sense that we are all enemies of God. Our own sin, the sins that we have committed, have condemned us as much as it condemned Pilate. So that apart from Jesus, we are doomed. But you see, it's because Jesus then went to the cross as a condemned man. And then bore our sin. Having our sins imputed to Him so that His righteousness would be imputed to us through His resurrection. The victory is now ours. Christ's victory. This great parade, He has taken His people and made us part of it. So that He has given us now victory even over sin, removing our guilt, pulling it away from us, and slaying our guilt. So that it's no longer this monster devouring us before the law of God. His atoning blood killed the guilt that was ours. And that is His victory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The King of glory is victorious." And for those in Christ, the law cannot condemn you because Christ was victorious over your guilt. He fulfilled the law's demands, and He was punished for your sins. And in His death and resurrection, He's also victorious over death and hell and the devil. Hebrews 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Death, Satan, hell, sin were all slain by Christ. He is victorious. He is the King of glory. This one who took on human flesh and came into this world on a mission 2,000 years ago. And now, having ascended into heaven, He's the leader of a parade. And He leads His people on this great victory march, this holy procession into the very presence of God. And He does this even now in our lives, bringing us to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where we reside. And in fact, that is what our worship is each and every Lord's Day when we assemble together. You see, Christians aren't merely getting together on Sunday evenings for a meeting. I know it just seems that way sometimes. It seems probably very mundane to the outside world, the unbelieving world. And maybe to us it seems very mundane sometimes. Yeah, it's time to go to church is what we do. And we understand it's right. And put on our clothes, search for socks, and get in our cars, and come here dressed, file in, sit through it, fight sleep, and then file out after seeing our friends, go home. But there's something radical happening. There's something cosmic, something supernatural happening. Something beyond our wildest expectations, that God, the Creator, the King of glory, the possessor of all things, who is holy and victorious over sin, death, and hell, and Satan, is doing even now. When we file in together in a little place like this, He meets us. He says, I am your God. You are my people. I have been victorious. And you, this is evidence. This is evidence that you are on the victory parade, the procession to the new heavens and the new earth. For all of it belongs to Jesus. That's what He's done for His people. What about you? Are you part of that people? Are you in this parade? Can you say with certainty that you have a place in this procession? Will you stand before God on that day in the presence of His holiness with exceeding joy or with dread, being consumed by His wrath and righteous judgment? It's one or the other. You and I do not have clean hands and pure hearts. You and I are sinners. That's the label the Bible puts on us that we rightfully deserve. But Jesus does have them. Jesus has them. He never lifted His soul to anything false. And the good news for us this evening, the good news from this psalm, is not that you have to make your hands clean and your heart pure in order to receive from the Lord blessing and righteousness, as verse 5 tells us, but rather that you simply trust in Jesus, who has received blessing from the Lord and the righteousness that He earned through His obedience and the reward of Him finishing the work that He was given to do. It's His parade, and He invites you and says, come, be part of this. Come, look to Jesus. Trust in Him. Look only to what He has accomplished. Because you see, He's already ascended the holy hill. He's already gone into heaven. He's already gone beyond the curtain. He already stands in the holy place. He's there as the forerunner of His people. All people, those sinners who simply trust in Him, rest in His merit, His clean hands, His pure heart, and be comforted to know that if you trust in Him, God has imputed to you, credited to your account, the clean hands and the pure heart of Jesus Himself. So that even though your conscience may accuse you that you've grievously sinned against God and all His commandments and have never kept any of them, and even though you and I are still prone always to all evil, nevertheless, God of mere grace grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, so that it's just as if we have never had nor committed any sin, and in God's sight have accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for us, the leader of the parade. All we do is accept this with true faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, the King of glory, and know that just as He has ridden triumphantly into heaven, so shall you. And so let us worship this King of Glory, loved ones. Let us speak of His name. Let us praise Him this evening. And let us worship Him with a life of gratitude, being led into a life of thankfulness, being obedient not merely with our lips, but with our lives. For He has given us all blessing and righteousness and salvation, this King of Glory. Let us praise His name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do praise Your Son, the King of Glory. We bow down before Him, the Lord Jesus, exalted and ascended into heaven. And we thank You for the great events of His life. And Lord, we pray that even now, more and more, You would lead us into a life of praise on this procession. Thank You, Father, that often though we see in ourselves dirty hands and an impure heart, and a soul that is so often lifted up to things that are idols that we create, it's by Your grace that You have brought us and made us part of this parade. And so we look to the leader, our captain, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. We rest in His merit, in His clean hands and His pure heart. And we bless You and thank You for the blessing and righteousness and salvation You've given us. Receive our praise this evening, Lord. And hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.